If you would, make your way to 1 Peter chapter 2 again. 1 Peter chapter 2. I don't know if any of you ever been to the Billy Graham Library down in Charlotte. If you ever have a chance to go over there, off to the side of the property, there is a little plot where Billy and Ruth Graham are resting. It's their resting place. And I've always been fascinated every time I go over there. It's not like I knew Ruth personally, but I like to go pay my respects. And so I'll go over there. On her epitaph, it reads, "Construction completed. Thank you very much for your patience." Every time I think of that, there's a kids' song that comes to mind. Some of you may know it. Kids under construction, maybe the paint is still wet. Kids under construction, the Lord might not be finished yet. Dear Jesus, please make me more patient and kind and help us to be more like you and make room for all other children of yours, for they are still growing too. As we look at the text today, Peter makes this transition from the individual, and now he's talking to a group. He's talking to the church as whole. As the Asia Minor churches are sitting inside, perhaps their homes of the affluent. Remember, they didn't have church buildings back then. So oftentimes they would meet in homes that were large enough to accommodate a group of people, or they had to meet under the guise of a funeral home or some other business that was legal under the Roman Empire. You couldn't practice your faith that was not recognized by the empire. So the command begins to move from the individual now to the church. So let's read the passages. We'll pick up in verse 4 and we'll read through verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 2. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious." Now let me stop right there. I want us to make us this point really quick. The him in this is Christ. So God is referring to Christ as the living stone, not us. So just kind of keep that in mind as we keep reading. "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who don't believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." As we continue in your word, Father, that you would teach us these great truths. But I pray, Lord, that they just wouldn't become cerebral. They wouldn't just rumble in our head. But Lord, that what is said in your word here would change our lives for you. Thank you, Father, for this precious time that we have together. In Jesus' name, amen. In verse 2, we were babies. But now in verse 2, verse 3 and 4, we move to being stones, from milk to stones. It doesn't really seem to go together, does it? You see milk and stones, but it reminds me too that really there's no limit of words that can describe our relationship with Christ and how we're used in our responsibilities. Verse 3 describes an act of dependency. Of course, babies depend upon milk and they depend upon someone to feed them a milk. While in verses 4 and 5, it moves toward responsibility. What do we have to do? What our role is as being living stones? Verse 3 is conditional. Once you have tasted the graciousness of Christ. Some of you may have a different translation. But if you've tasted the goodness of God, if you've tasted the graciousness of Christ, it kind of means that you're locked into this. Some of you may have tasted food at one time in your lives. Perhaps if you're traveling, someone's home, and you've tasted it, and it's like, wow. And perhaps you've wanted your mom or your wife at least once a month to make this meal. You've kind of locked into that, too. It's something about our taste buds that remember something, that kind of recall our memories too. And I think Peter's using that illustration because there's something about food and tasting that makes us remember and that solidifies our memories too. And if for those of us who have tasted that the Lord is good, we're locked into that. And there's no turning back. To me, this idea of tasting that the Lord, it's kind of a plateau that we as believers need to get to before we can move up to the next level. So verse 4 transitions us to the next illustrations of our Christianity. But there's a qualifier here as well. You see there in verse 4, as you come to Him. Others, if you have a translation that says coming to Him, that's probably a little bit more accurate. There's a present participle, that participle. When you see a participle there, ing, that's called present tense. So it's an act of continuing. Every time you see a scripture that says coming, that present tense, it's an ongoing thing. It doesn't stop. And so coming to Him means that to approach or come near. And the idea and the context, there's a movement of the entire person toward Jesus Christ. Jesus is referred to here as the living stone. Of course, this is contrast to the reason why he's called a living stone, because Peter has to set in mind to his hearers that, you know, you have these stone statues of these Greek gods, but guess what? They're dead. This Jesus that I'm asking you to worship, this Jesus that I'm asking you to give, that to give your lives to, that to come to the whole totality of who you are. What I'm asking you, because He is the living stone. He is alive. Not compared to those statues that your forefathers and your last generation were worshiping. They're dead. They're not real. They're a living stone. The idea of this context is a movement of the entire person toward Jesus Christ, who is the living stone. You're having a close communal relationship with the living Son of God. Peter's challenging his audience. So there's a few things I want us to understand when we consider Jesus as the living stone and us as living stones too. And the first thing is I want us to value what God values. Value what God values. What does that mean? What God values? Well, it says there in verse 4 as we continue that Peter calls Him a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Not only was Jesus Christ chosen, but He's also described as precious. Now, when I say the word precious, you know, a lot of things may come to your mind. You may think of a memory that was precious, a grandchild, or something, a pet, like a little corgi, that is just precious. And that's an assigned value that God has on His Son. It's not the value that we give Jesus Christ, but the value that God gives Him. Have you ever seen the show, the Antique Roadshow? If you've never watched it, you may be familiar with the concept of it too. That you have an individual who brings in some sort of item, and this individual, it may be an old vase or something that's been handed down and found in great-grandma's garage, and he brings it over to the Antique Roadshow and goes on TV, and this guy thinks, I think this thing is worth $100. Well, then an assessor comes along, and he may talk about the grain and the design, and then he assigns it $1,000. Well, guess what? What I thought was valuable, now my opinion of its value has changed. I've kind of discarded what I thought the value was, and I've adopted what the appraiser thought that was valued. So, you know, if someone comes along and tells us that something is worth more than we think it is, chances are we're not going to say, no, I only think it's worth this much. I'm not going to, you know, especially if it's a professional. We're not going to, you know, unless we're really, really that off, too. We think that something that we own is less than what a professional appraiser values it as, too. You know, we're going to just kind of dump our own opinion of that as well. But this is what God is doing with His Son, Jesus Christ. He is assigning a value to His Son, Christ, that is greater than any value that we can place upon Him. Jesus is a stone that is precious to Him. I think a lot of times what we think is value and what we how we assess Jesus is somewhat different. Sometimes people, they'll assess Jesus, they'll assign him the value of someone who is a good teacher, who is a good community organizer, who helped out a lot of poor people, maybe healed some people, I don't know, in some sort of way. And they just stop there at their assessment. They really don't adopt God's value of him. Or it may come to it may move up a little bit as well. They may come to see Jesus as, you know, as Savior. He is the Holy Son of God. He reigns supreme. But then it stops there too. That's just kind of a limited value. If that's someone suspicious that we need to. Okay. So we have this value of Jesus that we don't quite adopt. Good morning. Thank you for joining us. We're in 1 Peter chapter 2. And oftentimes we do that. We, in our own lives, we kind of make Jesus a third person. He's a third person, and we just say, no, that Jesus is really good. He's our Savior and all that stuff. But it stops right there. And we have to make him more valuable to where we're thinking about him. There's this perpetual desire to think about Jesus more, to be more like Christ. And that's probably the top tier value. That's where God wants us to think of his son Christ, is that we assign such a value to him that we kind of put off our own evaluation of Jesus, just like we would do at the Antique Roadshow, and assign the value that the chief appraiser does, and that is God himself. And so as we continue on this passage, we have to think about, too, we have to see God, or see Christ, see the Son, as God sees him, of being of great value. We just have to, we can't think of him more than just, we have to think of him more as being our Savior. We have to think of more of this being this wonderful person. But we have to come to the point where we want to build our lives on this foundation. When we make Jesus the cornerstone, when we become a process of building our living stones on him, then we recognize the value that God sees in his Son. So we have to adopt the value of who Jesus Christ is in our own lives too. But this brings us to the second point, value who we are. We have to value who we are as well. Look at verse 5, and we'll talk a little bit about that. Verse 5 in 1 Peter chapter 2, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The first century buildings, when they were being constructed, they were included new stones that were kind of cut out of a quarry. And as they were cut, the purpose of them was to put them into place, to make them the same size, and so they can fit well together, kind of like, you know, cinder blocks. All the cinder blocks we have here are bricks. They're all cut the same size. But the cheaper method and the easier way was to take stones, existing stones from a building that was torn down, and to kind of chisel them around them so they can fit with existing stones. And so when Peter talks about this, he talks about living stones. He's talking about the old stones, which would be people of the Jewish faith, because remember, there were Jewish and Gentile believers that were in these churches. And then you have the new stones, which would have consisted of the Gentile believers. And so the idea behind it, too, is that I take one stone, and I'll chisel it to make sure it fits with this stone. And I'll take another stone, perhaps an older stone, and make sure it and chisel it around to make sure everything fits. So you have this building. And I have to think about, too, that would be what our lives would be like as well. Living stones by themselves are useless. For us to be, we can consider ourselves living stones, but if we are a stone into ourselves, it's pointless. A cinder block laying in the yard does no good. or a brick laying somewhere off to the side does no good. But if it's a part of something bigger, then it has value. Then it's doing something. And that's what our lives consist of. You and I are cut differently. Philip and Pete are very different people. But they fit together. Our lives fit together.
Amen.
Terry and David, very different people. But they're cut to fit together. As with Sean and Rebecca and Sharon and Pixie, we're all, and Rachel, all, and Lincoln, don't want to leave anyone out there, and Reed and Jim. We all fit together to make this building, this on this spiritual foundation. And that's the idea behind a living stone. We're cut together to fit on this cornerstone, on this foundation. This verse goes on in verse 5. It talks about being built up to a spiritual house. The word being there, it communicates an ongoing task. That's the one thing I like about Scripture. Sometimes when you see words like that, it doesn't always talk past tense, like I don't have to do that anymore. That was for them, I don't have to do that anymore. But when you see these participles or ing words, those words that end in ing are kind of scary because it means that I'm supposed to do that. It's not just someone else or people back then do that. It's something that I'm supposed to do and continually to do. And so then you come to another ing word. The word being communicates an ongoing task. That means we don't quit on church and we don't quit on God. The process of being continually built up is the same as being continually coming to Him. In verse 4, we saw that in verse 4, we continually come to God, and we're continually being built up. So let's contemplate this some more. When people understood a spiritual house, it was always described as a location. Back then, there was when you said, go to a house of worship, it was described, and maybe to in a sense it's described as a location today, but to them, it was the temple in Jerusalem. You know, people, you know, they made their treks once a year to the temple. That was where you went to worship. Or if they talked about a temple or maybe a synagogue, something more local, it could a lot of people would think that maybe the temple of some sort of Greek and Roman god. That's that spiritual building that it talks about here would maybe think people would think of that location as well. But we have to understand, too, that when people see us, because it talks about here, we are being built up as a spiritual house. So when I see the concept that we are being built up as a spiritual house, when people look at us, they should see worship. When people look at Victory Baptist Church, they're not looking at the walls, they're not looking at the building or the property, they look at us. We are the building. We are the spiritual building. When you look at this passage here, it's not talking about the cinder block building that we just happen to show up at on Sunday mornings. But it consists of who we are, living stones put together as a spiritual house. We together make up the church. The cinder blocks of the structure are just a place that we meet under. If the church were to be blown away in a tornado or a hurricane, we would still be Victory Baptist Church. So Peter goes on to say, he kind of uses several words, again, very descriptive. We're going from milk to rocks to buildings, and now he transitions into a holy priesthood. This is important as well. We started going, when Joy and I first moved here, we started going to this, you know, triangle shooting range that you may hear some of us talk about once in a while. And so they show this video, this kind of introductory video before you go on the range and you get your, like this, they have like a little range card. They kind of give you all the safety instructions. But at the end of the video, they tell you that if you see something that's wrong, that you can call out a ceasefire. Now, usually just the range officers do that. If they see, you know, someone maybe reaching into the shooting range, the alley that they shouldn't be, they'll yell out, cease fire, and everyone has to stop shooting, put their guns, and walk back. But they tell you that anyone can do that. If anyone sees something wrong. Like if Lincoln and I are at the shooting range and Lincoln rolls a bullet into the alleyway and he goes to retrieve it, I could say, cease fire, and everyone would stop shooting. I don't have to be a range officer. And the same way, too, that we are a spiritual priesthood, we do things that the Levitical priests do as well. We have that same importance. What was something that they had in common? Well, Christians, we have a lot in common with the Old Testament priest. We've been chosen by God. Just like Aaron and his sons were chosen to be priests by God, we are chosen as well. We are chosen as a priesthood of believers. You and I are chosen by God. The priests were called to be holy. They had to live a sanctified life. They had to take, if they did something, they had to take kind of a ritual bath. They had to be clean. And again, Peter, remember in a few verses back, he says, be holy even as I am holy. He's quoting Leviticus. We are to be holy as God is holy. So that's something that we have in common with the priests. With the Old Testament priests, what we have in common with them is we're set apart for service. It's not just Pastor Mike that's set apart for service. I just happen to get paid for it. That's really the only difference between me and you. And I thank you for that. But as believers too, we are set apart from this world for service. We're not set apart to show up on Sunday mornings just to worship. We're not set apart just for that. We're not set apart just to give or just to kind of contribute an hour or two to any kind of ministry. But you and I are set apart full time for service, just as Levitical priests were. The priests also made sacrifices on behalf of the people. These sacrifices, they had to be best of the people. Remember that the Old Testament priests, they took the best. They didn't take something that was, they wouldn't take like a lamb or an animal that was deformed, but it had to be perfect. It had to be flawless. And so you and I make these sacrifices as well. Hebrews 13 tells us, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess His name, and do not forget to do and share with others, for such sacrifices God is pleased. Of course, we know Romans 12:1. That's always a convicting verse, isn't it? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living, holy and acceptable, which is your, some of your Bibles say reasonable service. If you have the King James, my Bible says spiritual worship. The Old Testament, in the Old Testament times, it was required, was an animal. That was required. That's pretty easy to do. I can just make my sacrifice and I'm done with the year. But you know what? As part of the priesthood that we are, God wants all of us. He wants the totality of who we are. God wants our time, our talents, and our treasure. He wants the total sum of who we are. During World War II, a Nazi officer told Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German pastor and a scholar, he said that the thing that Nazism has in common with Christianity is that they both want the entire person. And that's what God wants out of us, the entire person. Our sacrifice is not something apart from us. It's all of us. Like the spiritual priesthood, we are set apart and we sacrifice. And what God's demanding here is, you know, in some of the passages that we saw, is a sacrifice of praise. I hope that you are in a regular habit of thanking and praising God for something. No matter how bumpy your life was last week, I hope that there's something that you can pray. We just celebrated Thanksgiving. And I hope that there is something that you can offer a sacrifice of praise coming from your lips back to our Lord. The third and final point I want to make is that a living stone, it's a vice that needs to be avoided. A vice to be avoided. Look at verse 6, if you would. Peter, oftentimes when he's closing up a section, he's quoting Scripture to support Scripture. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who don't believe, the stone," again he's quoting Scripture, "the stone that builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling block and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." Well, of course, Peter is quoting Isaiah 28:16, and the cornerstone is also called the tried stone. You may see that in some sort of commentary. The ancient building practice was that the cornerstone was a principal stone placed at the corner of an edifice. This cornerstone was usually one of the largest, most solid, most carefully constructed stones that attach to a building. Ephesians 2:19 tells us, So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. We build our church on a theological fact that Jesus is the chief cornerstone of Victory Baptist Church. The word proskoma refers to an obstacle against one dashes his foot and is akin to proskopto, which means to cause to stumble. So there's two ways of looking at Jesus, two ways Peter is describing Jesus here. He is either a cornerstone or a stumbling stone. There's no in between. He's either something that you build your lives on or something you're going to trip over. The idea that Christ is one of many ways means you're going to trip over Christ instead of build upon Christ. Again, you have to have that view of Jesus that God had of him. And if you don't see him as a cornerstone, you can't see him anywhere else but a stumbling block. The cornerstone of Christ is not to be admired by geologists or studied by mineralogists. It's either something we're going to build our lives upon or something that we're going to trip over. We need to clarify the last part of verse 8 there. Look at the last part of verse 8 there. It says there, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. I want to clarify this a little bit. Some time ago, Katie had visited a church. Of course, she and her husband moved back to Boston. Katie, of course, my daughter. And they visited a church, and one of the people that were opened up the service had prayed a prayer, and I think it was probably a strong Reformed church. And this person prayed that, thanking God that he has called us to salvation and he has called others to damnation, something to that effect. And that really upset Katie. You know, it's... One time I was talking to Katie and she had a question about, because when they had moved from Houston, they had one of the people that prayed with them prayed that God would help them find a good Reformed church. And I looked at Katie and says, you're a dispensationalist. And any grandkids that I have will be dispensational as well. But I want to clarify here that in verse 8 here, when he's talking about and clarifying this verse 8:2, it's not as much that Peter's saying that it's decreed that the lost are appointed to stumble, but their disobedience, that's appointed. The consequences of their disobedience. Their disobedience is not what God has ordained, but the penalty of their disobedience, that's what God has ordained. So I just kind of want to clarify that too, because some people can take that and say, well, God has destined some people to go to loss and they can't do anything about it, and that's not what's true at all. The only thing God has destined is more or less the consequences of that. So I just want to clarify that. There's a story of a Spartan king boasted to a visiting monarch about the walls of Sparta. The visiting monarch looked around and could see no walls. He said to the Spartan king, "Where are these walls about which you boast so much about?" The host pointed out to his bodyguard of magnificent troops. "These," he said, "are the walls of Sparta, every man a brick. The point is clear, as so long as a brick lies by itself, it's useless. It becomes of use only when it is incorporated into a building." So it is with the individual Christian. To realize his destiny, he must not remain alone, but must be built into the fabric of the church. As I said before, these cinder blocks around us that make up this building, it does not make Victory Baptist Church. But the people who I'm looking at right now, sitting in the pews, we are living stones. We are cut together. It's not by random chance that God has called us together here, but God has called us because we are cut together. We're designed and chiseled to fit into a spiritual building. And Jesus Christ is our foundation. Jesus Christ is our cornerstone. So what are a few more things that we should take away from this? I want us to understand that we need to value what God values. You know, God called Jesus a precious stone, and we need to value him the same way God valued him too. We had a good Sunday school lesson this morning. That was a good challenge that we had. And sometimes just the same way that in Jesus' hometown, they didn't really have a high view of him, so God didn't do much for them. And you read an account like that, it's kind of disappointing. But it's the same thing here too. We have to value Jesus Christ, set up and give him a high price tag. When we value Jesus as much as God wants us to, as we should, then there's more Jesus will do for us. But if we have a little value for him, there's not much as he's going to do. Talks about that, and that was a good passage too, that Jesus did very little for them because they didn't believe. Same thing with us too. If we don't believe that Jesus has high value, there'll be little use Jesus is to us. And I wanted to challenge us too that we are to carry out the work of the priesthood. We are to be set apart. We're to be sanctified. Not just on Sunday mornings or when we feel like it. But our mind, and all of us too, our mind, our body, and our soul need to be set apart for that spiritual priesthood. And we need to be making a sacrifice. The scripture never refers to, when it comes to giving something, it never refers to a surplus. You know, give of your surplus. It always is a sacrifice, something that kind of pains us to give. We need to be making that sacrifice. On a final note here, just kind of a pig's tail, so to speak, of this thought. Remember, Peter here is writing about stones and rocks and stuff like this. And Matthew 6:16, Christ declared to Peter, "On this rock I will build my church." And of course, when you think of the Catholic faith, they believe that it's referring to Peter. That, of course, that Peter was the first pope and that Peter is somewhat somewhat foundational. But, you know, if Peter really believed that about himself, don't you think he would have injected himself into this teaching? I mean, he's writing this book, and he's talking about stones and cornerstones, and he's quoting Isaiah 28. And if Peter really thought that his life was going to be some sort of foundation or some sort of importance, don't you think he would have mentioned himself? Well, he didn't. He had a high view of God. He had a high value of Jesus Christ. And it was his desire that this church would see him as a cornerstone. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father, we declare to you that your Son is the cornerstone of Victory Baptist Church. Father, thank you so much for this time we have together. And my prayer for us as a spiritual building, that we would first see your Son Christ as you saw him. Precious. A living stone who was precious. A God that is alive, more alive than any value system that society can offer to us, more value than any materialism that humanity can give to us. But Lord, you are alive. And Father, I pray that we would see you as your Son saw you. Lord, you have called us into a royal or a spiritual priesthood. So I pray, Lord, that we would be practicing that throughout the week, that we would separate and sanctify ourselves apart from this world, that our language that we use would be pleasing to your ears, it would not be anything foul coming out of our mouths. But Lord, we'll draw close to you even in those moments of anger. We'll keep a good testimony. I pray, Father, that we'll offer up a spiritual praise to you, that what we talk about is we'll be cognitive for. What comes out of our mouth would be worthy of your ears. And Father, that you would be, we would attach our lives to you as a cornerstone, that we would see the importance and significance of your life, and that we would build our lives upon the teaching of the apostles, making you the cornerstone. Father, thank you for this precious time we have together. In Jesus' name, amen.